Open your Bibles to the book of Romans. That is where we will continue in our study tonight. If you were with us last Sunday night, you know we work through Romans chapter 5, and that takes us into Romans chapter 6 tonight. Challenging chapter for me personally, because probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is in this chapter, and it's really not much more than a footnote in my entire message for tonight, but that's so we can go home on time. So we're going to jump right into it. I've titled this, The Power to Change Your Life. The Power to Change Your Life. And as we read through and study through chapter 6 tonight, I hope you'll see that's exactly what Paul is teaching us. Maybe you have a habit that you'd like to break. Maybe an attitude that you know needs to be changed. Or maybe you just want to become a better person. Romans chapter 6, we will see tonight how to get that power to change your life. Paul explains not only that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, but we've also been given the power to change our lives, which requires understanding two things. And that forms a relatively simple outline for our night. 2 points. We must die to self each day, and we must carefully make choices. So jumping into our first point tonight, without any delay, die to self each day. In our last lesson, we learned about God's mega abounding grace. As we pick up our study tonight in chapter 6, Paul is continuing in thought from chapter 6. Therefore, Paul writes, starting off with a question in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? On that thought, let's pause and pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this study that you've given us, these amazing epistles from the Apostle Paul. We just think about how Pastor Farley talked about him this morning and his very life being evidence of you and everything you've done for us. And Father, the teaching that we have from his ministry. Father, I do ask that you would be with us tonight, whether we're here in person or at home. Help us to see what it is as you illuminate the word for us that you want us to learn and take from this. To apply what we learned tonight into our lives immediately, and to help change us for the better as we become more conformed to the image of your Son. We love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, Romans 6:1, let's read it again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, sometimes it could just be me, I don't know. I struggle with how the Apostle Paul writes. Well, actually, I know it's not just me. I know Peter did too, because Peter made a comment about that. So maybe I'm more like Peter, just an ignorant fisherman or something, trying to figure out. He just writes so well. And sometimes it's like, what is he trying? Can you just say it in English? So maybe that's why I spend a little bit more time than others actually breaking down some of the words and what's being said, because when you get behind what he's actually saying, especially in the Greek, they have so much more of an opportunity to choose the right word to say what they're trying to say. We were talking about that in our Sunday school class this morning. For example, love. We just got love. There's like 4 different words in Greek for love. And we were talking about that this morning, that it's sometimes we miss the point because for us, well, it's just love. Well, what do you love? I love toilet paper. Well, yeah, but there's different types of love out there, and Paul has these words that he uses. So in other words, in this question he's asking, it says, if God's grace is always greater than our sin, then should we sin more so that we can receive more grace, or so God's grace can be more glorified? Now, I understand that. It's obviously another rhetorical question by Paul, and we've seen that through this study. He's just so smart, and he knows the questions are going to be asked, and he's asking them and then answering them, and we see that again tonight. We've already spent time talking about his teaching style, his lawyer-like style, kind of goes back and forth in this epistle. And again here, you can see he's relying on his experience as a Pharisee, a very well-educated Pharisee, to anticipate the major objections of his critics. Paul's question in verse 1 is basically, should we continue to sin that grace may multiply? In other words, does our grace and position in Christ give us a license to sin? And that really comes down to the heart of the matter of chapter 6. The obvious answer is no. But that's what Paul was facing. The false teachers and the Judaizers and others in his time were trying to discredit him and his message by saying, oh, well, you're preaching all this grace. That means we can go out and do whatever we want. We don't have to follow the Mosaic law. And that's absolutely not true. And Paul, through the rest of chapter 6, argues very strongly why we don't have license to go do what we want. And he gives us several reasons why grace is not a license to sin. So in the style of Pastor Farley, I have some sub-points tonight. I have 5 sub-points for our first point. We have died to sin, which we'll see in verse 2. We have died with Christ in baptism, in verse 3. We share in Christ's resurrection, in verses 4 and 5. Our old selves were crucified with Christ, in verses 6 and 7. And we also live with Christ, in verses 8 through 10. So my argument here tonight are these are the answers that Paul is going to give in the first 10 verses to answer this question ahead of time. Well, we're saved. We can just go do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. This is why we can't. Now we're going to spend some time looking at it. So our first one, we have died to sin. Starting in verse 2, Paul answers his own question and asks another rhetorical one. He starts off by saying in 6:2, God forbid. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I will say I wrote this earlier this week before I knew that Pastor Stewart was actually going to be here tonight, because I wouldn't pick on him knowing he was actually sitting here staring at me. But we have to understand Paul's use of words here, because he starts off, God forbid. That's his answer. And I don't think I can even do it justice by reading it with any kind of inflection in my voice to explain that this was kind of like one of Paul's sayings. He uses it 14 times throughout his letters, 10 times in Romans. It's the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement, and it contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think the statement was true. So again, all that from the English words, God forbid, I can't do it justice. It's almost like saying, you know, may it never be, and slamming his fist on the podium or something. And what I thought was, as we see how many times Paul uses this phrase, it's kind of like his catchword. And that's something we're used to, and that's why I mentioned the example of Pastor Stewart, because everyone knows when he takes a step back and says, folks, what do you guys all do? Y'all start closing your Bibles because you know he's done, right? So we have these words that we're familiar. Of course, that's a great example from a pastor or preacher side, but some people just have words and phrases they like. You know, some people say, you know, like all the time. Oh, like this, like that. Or, you know, they have these words that they're always storing in their language. So again, this thing from, I would just love to have actually seen Paul just throw down one of these God forbids. Because again, it really was a strong repudiation of what was being said. Looking back at his point, our being dead to sin means when we received Christ as Savior, our old self died. Because we are in Christ, he died in our place, and we are counted dead with him. This is the fundamental premise of all of chapter 6, and Paul spends the remainder of the chapter explaining and supporting that whole point, that we have died with Christ and are resurrected with Christ. We have died to sin. Now, this does not mean that we're not capable of sinning anymore, but that our relationship to sin has changed. We have died to it. We are no longer under sin's dominion, and we cannot and do not want to go back to that way of life. The second subpoint, we have died with Christ in baptism. We find that in verse 3. And that's exactly what baptism pictures. So Paul writes in Romans 6:3, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now this does not refer to water baptism. Paul is actually using the word baptized in a metaphorical sense. As we might say something, you know, we have these sayings too, like, oh, I was really immersed in my work, or, oh, wow, that was his first night. He was really baptized by fire at work last night. So that's how we use that, and that's how he's using it here, talking about, you know, going through an extreme experience in life. Receiving Christ as Savior involves such a drastic transformation, it's described as dying and being resurrected to a new life. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we could do a great side study tonight, jumping from Romans 6 into this whole fascinating issue of being in Christ. The first time we actually see Paul using this in Christ in Romans is in chapter 6. And man, is it a saying of his. It's like 140 times in the epistles that he says we are in him or in Christ. Very, very important. I love in Galatians 3:27 because he actually says we should put on Christ. And I love the picture that we have of that when we say we should put on Christ. Because when we're talking about issues, and what we've been working on in our Sunday school, we started studying the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking really heavy at what it means to repent and what this word means. And even in Mark chapter 1, you know, Mark says as Jesus is confronting the first demon-possessed person, Mark tells us that this demon knew who Jesus was to the point that his orthodoxy was perfect. The doctrine that this demon had was perfect. Now, we see that through the other Gospels as well. They know who Jesus is. James says that. But Jesus is not their Lord. They don't turn to God. So there's an issue there. So we always got to be careful. And when I see that we need to put on Christ, I see that's such a strong analogy of how do we put on Christ. Because we can talk to several people. Oh, yeah, I get it. Yep, Jesus. I mean, really, at this point, how can anybody deny that Jesus lived? They do. They do. But it's very ignorant and foolish. And for us, as Pastor Farley was teaching this morning, it's so easy to show proof and evidence for this stuff. You know, somebody says, well, I just want some evidence. Open your eyes. It's here. Talk to some of the most die-hard critics and atheists in history who became some of the most hardcore Christians, like C.S. Lewis, you know, or even more in our time, like the guy who wrote The Case for Christ. You know, they actually said, this is wrong and I'm going to prove it. And they tried to prove it and they couldn't. Evidence is there. So when we're told that, you know, we need to be in Christ or put on Christ, it's not just well, of course, you know, he's the Son of God. Everybody knows that. No, it's turning and putting our faith on in him. And my favorite analogy comes from a preacher that I love following, an open-air preacher, and he talks about this idea of putting on Christ. He says it's kind of like being on an airplane, and the airplane is about to crash, and they got a parachute. And you can look at that parachute and go, yeah, I believe that's a parachute, and then jump out the plane without it. Well, you believed it was a parachute, but you didn't put it on. You got to put on that parachute. You got to put your life into that parachute, and then you jump out the plane, you're going to be saved. And it's the same thing in our relationship, because it is a relationship with Christ. Water baptism is an outward symbol of what the Holy Spirit does inwardly. We talk about this a lot. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul wrote, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So since we are united by faith with Jesus, as baptism symbolizes, his death and burial becomes ours. That takes us to our third subpoint. We share in Christ's resurrection. We are buried with Jesus in baptism into death. And this is exactly what Paul stated in Romans 6:4. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, Jesus died and rose from the dead, so we also could die to sin and be raised to walk in newness of life. Coming up out of the water symbolizes newness of life in Christ. This is true if in Christ we died and were buried with him, but we've also been united with him in his resurrection. There's a new quality and character to our lives, a new principle to our life. This speaks to the believer's regeneration. Our old desires and old nature are dead because in Christ we have a new life. The Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now understand, this doesn't mean that Christians never sin. And this is a study on Romans, not 1 John. We've already studied 1 John in these services. What's being said there is the ability to habitually sin. And that's what John is saying. It means that if we are genuinely saved, we will not habitually keep on sinning. If we can keep on sinning with no remorse, we are not truly Christians, because God's seed, his nature, is in us. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit, that is, habitually continue to sin. Not only do we die to our old way of living, but if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be risen in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have died to self, we will certainly live a new kind of life. Not dying to self means no new life. Our fourth subpoint, our old selves were crucified with Christ. This will be in verses 6 and 7, and that's what we'll read. Paul continues, Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, the Greek word for old here does not refer to something that is old in years. It's not a time-related old. It's something that is old because it is worn, and it's worn out, it's useless. Our old self died with Christ, and the life we now enjoy is a new divinely given life that is the life of Christ himself. The person we once were is now dead, and the first step in finding the power to change our lives is to know our old man has been crucified. It is dead. Letting the old self die is progressive. It takes daily effort for a lifetime. Maybe you ask yourself, well, how do we let the old self die? It's simple. We starve it to death. We don't read things or look at things or go places or socialize with people who feed the old self. We starve it, and it will die a natural death. King David told us this. During our study on Paul a few months ago in our Sunday school class, we printed this on a little card, and we handed it out to people. He said, you should put this on top of your TV. Maybe you need to put it on your computer screen. But Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Hey, this includes movies, TV, books, or anything that could feed our old nature. Great analogy, and one of the commentaries talked about this. He said, a man who'd been a Christian for only a few weeks came to his pastor and said, being a Christian is like having a good dog and a bad dog fighting inside you. And the pastor asked, well, which one usually wins? And the man said, the one that I feed the most. In Christ, we get to choose our master. However, without Christ, we don't have a new nature to feed, and that's why we should not be servants to sin as new creatures in Christ. When we become Christians, we can feed the new nature so it always wins. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. The genuine Christian is eternally secure in his salvation and will persevere and grow because he has received everything necessary to sustain eternal life through Christ's power. So to be godly is to live reverently before God. It's to be loyal, to be obedient toward God. It's to be freed from sin, which means we are no longer under its dominion and control. Our final subpoint, we also live with Christ. Verses 8 through 10. In Romans 6, 8, Paul repeats the thought of verse 5, then he adds to it. Romans 6, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Paul means not only that believers will live in the presence of Christ for eternity, but again, also that all who have died with Christ, that is, true believers, will live a life here that is fully consistent with his holiness. Jesus' resurrection proves death no longer has any power over him. His resurrection ends the power of death over us as well. Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So Christ died to sin in two senses here in this passage. First, in regard to sin's penalty, that is, Jesus met its legal demands upon the sinner. He took the punishment for us. Second, Jesus died in sin in regard to sin's power, that is, forever breaking its power over those who belong to him. Jesus' death will never need repeating. It was the perfect one-time sacrifice for all sin. Paul's point is that believers have died to sin in the same way. Jesus died to defeat sin and now lives to the glory of God. Peter explained in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So in order for us to find the power to change our lives, our first main point this evening was that we must die to self each day. And again, so many passages, I imagine for many of you as well, so many passages that come to mind is this is to pick up our cross daily and follow the Lord. And if we stumble into sin today, well, tomorrow's a new day. Don't wake up defeated, wake up a conqueror and start over again. Our second main point tonight, we need to carefully make choices. Carefully make choices. And as you can see, we've broken this down into four subpoints. how we carefully make choices, reckon, resist, render, and research. When we die to self, the old sin nature dies in that it loses control over us. Although we are no longer slaves to it, our sin nature tries every day to resurrect itself. However, we now have a choice whether to live for self or live for God, because our sinful nature doesn't control us. That's why to make right choices, we must do four things, and those are our subpoints: reckon, resist, render, and research. In verse 11, we see the issue of reckon. Making choices carefully begins with mental accounting. Therefore, Paul writes this from Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to the dead indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this Greek word that we get reckon from is kind of neat. It means to calculate or to take inventory. And while it's simply kind of like an accounting term to count or number something, the specific Greek word that Paul chose, logizomai, was often used metaphorically to refer to having an absolute, unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true. Paul is saying that one should judge that one is dead to sin and alive to God because it's true. We have a new desire for righteousness, and we have power to obey God. This is the kind of heartfelt confidence that affects a person's actions and decisions. Paul is urging us to embrace by faith what God has revealed to be true. Thus, we must consider what it means to be dead indeed unto sin. And you might ask, how do I make myself dead indeed unto sin? And the answer is, you can't. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to crucify your old nature. It's because it's already been done. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The death of the old self is a fact that we must accept by faith. We may not feel dead indeed unto sin, but we are, because Christ took our old selves on the cross with him. I can't understand that, but I can accept it through faith. So first, we need to reckon and believe what God has said to be true. Second, some point from verse 12 is we need to resist. One important result of considering ourselves dead to sin is we can have the confidence to resist temptation. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. If we really believe our sin nature is crucified on the cross, in Christ we have the power to resist temptation. James wrote this wonderful verse. I love it. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you notice there's a pattern there. He doesn't just say, you go out and resist temptation. You go out and resist the evil. And you go out and No. Submit yourself to God. Then you're ready to resist the temptation. That's the place we find ourselves in Christ. And in Christ we have the power to just say no to sin. This means we don't have to be intimidated by our old nature or our old friends. We should say no to sin every day and say yes to God every day. A third subpoint here, render. Render. Because sin can only operate in our mortal bodies, Paul writes this, Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The word yield here, the word yield is present tense. Therefore, every day we yield, well, I chose the word render, our minds, our eyes, our hands, and every part of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. This refers to a decision of the will, our own will, a decision we must make every day. Before sin can have power over a believer, it must first pass through his will. One commentary wrote this, this is not a call to make peace with sin, but to declare war on it. Do not let it reign. And I really enjoyed that. I think each of us should pray something daily along the lines of, Lord, I give every part of my body to you to use as instruments of righteousness. Amen. We must choose to present ourselves to God. Sin cannot have dominion over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. That's where Paul's continuing his thought here in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We have the power to change because we are under grace. We have the power to resist because we are under grace. And we have the power to give ourselves to the Lord every day because we are under grace. The Bible tells us in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The more we know about God's grace, the more we're able to say no to sin. And that's why studying something specifically, like the book of Romans, is so important for our Christian walk. It explains God's grace more clearly than any other epistle and is therefore, as someone called it, an anti-sin book. Sin is like gravity. It's always trying to pull us down. But God's grace is like a space engine that can blast us out of sin's pull and power. And these are the themes that we're getting over and over again in chapter 6. That we are free from the power of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're not free from the presence of sin. Still present. And I'm here to tell you, we ain't free from the consequences of sin in this life either. Yeah, we're free from the eternal penalty of sin. And we'll see that as we continue reading. But when we do give in to that temptation, when we do make the decision to sin, there's consequences for it. And we will face those consequences. Sin must be able to exercise control in our bodies, or Paul's admonition becomes unnecessary. And again, there's so many times he says throughout his epistles, you know, don't be conformed to the world. You know, and John says that, you know, don't sin. Well, if they're telling us this and they're speaking to saved people, to Christians, that means that it's our will. We can choose to be conformed to this world. We can choose to sin. But that's not what God wants for us. Sin does not have to reign in our bodies. And Paul expresses his confidence that those who are in Christ will not allow it to do so. Knowing some would conclude that to be under grace and not the law means freedom to sin, Paul writes in the next two verses, Romans 6, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Here it is again. "God forbid! Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." The power of this argument is so awesome. And I hope you'll allow me a few minutes to try and break it down into words that at least I understand. Because, again, Paul is really smart. And I'm glad that we have time in our culture to sit down with the Bible, to study it, to look at these words. I mean, imagine being in North Korea right now, where you may have a fraction of the Bible, or you may only have what you're able to memorize. And not being able to pull out your Bible and study through and go, what exactly word did he use and why did he use it? Oh, let's go to a Greek lexicon and see what it means. We are so spoiled in this country and we don't even use it. Every sin is progressive and possessive. It takes more control of us each time we lie, gossip, lust, give place to bitterness, or sin in any way. How do you know when something is wrong if it's not specifically called a sin in the Bible? Well, Susanna Wesley, you may never have heard her name before, but you certainly know her kids, John and Charles Wesley, right? The founders of the Methodist Church. She was quoted as saying this, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes the relish off spiritual things, that is sin to you." I hope a couple hundred years from now somebody can quote me saying something as cool as that. That is just, and you can see why our kids turned out the way they did. My mom never said nothing like that. As Paul uses the imagery of servants and slaves in the next few verses, this is my belief, and I'm not wording it as, well, this means to me or the Bible means to me. I'm not saying that. I've always been afraid to say that. He's not even looking at me right now. So Pastor Farley talked about that in a Bible Institute years ago. It's a huge pet peeve when you see somebody says, well, to me, this verse means, he says he instantly shuts them off and just wondering, I don't care what it means to you. Know what the Bible says. So I'm not saying to me this is what it means. But my belief is that when Paul was writing this particular section of Romans 6, he was thinking about the Exodus of Israel. Because he's talking about sin and slavery and freedom. And listen, again, I never really made this connection. I don't know why. But if I was to ask you, why did God free the Israelites from Egypt, what would you say? I mean, there's so much focus on the Bible and the fact that he did, I mean, there's a whole book named after it called The Exodus, and it's talked about all through the Bible. It's one of the greatest miracles of freeing his people. But the question is, why? We know why. Just one verse, Exodus 8:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. The Israelites were freed from Egyptian bondage, but they were not just freed from something. They were freed for something. And that was to serve God. And I'm here to tell you, we have been set free as well. Set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And the reason is the same. To serve God. Paul reminds us in verse 16 that we cannot serve two masters. Yeah, we look at Jesus teaching on that all the time. Nobody argues that. That is why the metaphor of slavery is used 8 times in these verses. Paul's point is that a slave serves his or her master. The master we obey is evidence of who we belong to. We can either serve sin and Satan or righteousness and God. Being slaves to sin results in death, but being obedient or an obedient servant to God leads to righteousness and eternal life. Yeah, Paul is saying all this in like 2 verses. Christian, you are not a slave to sin, so don't act and live like you're a slave to sin. The Roman believers were no longer servants of sin because they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Or as Paul says in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. This is a pretty neat saying as well. You got to dive deep into this one. The Greek word form in that verse, where he says obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, is actually pretty neat. In Greek, it's talking about like a mold. Specifically, like let's say you're going to make my mind always goes to weapons. You make other things besides weapons with molds, but all I think is weapons. So you want to make a new sword, you got to melt the metal down, and you have to have a mold, and you pour it in, or an arrowhead, or whatever it is. This is the Greek word he's using. So he's literally saying that in your hearts you were molded to the truth of the gospel and true doctrine. And again, we talked about that earlier. It takes it so much further than just, yeah, I understand. I believe, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I'll get around all that someday too. I need to stop what I'm doing right now, and I need to turn my life over to Christ. That is being molded in the form of doctrine that was delivered to them. And I just think it's really neat. Paul's point is that God pours his new children into the mold of divine truth. We'll read this much later in a study, but in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world. Same thing, molded. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, it's a choice that we have. It's important to point that out because if you haven't picked up on it in the earlier verses of this study tonight, Paul is saying, hey, listen, when you're not saved, you don't have a choice. You are a slave or a servant to sin, and there's no option for you. But when you're saved, you now, through the resurrection of Christ, you're a new person as well. You've been risen from death with him. And now you have the option to have power over sin in your life, to live for God, or to allow yourself to be conformed to this world. New believers have an innate and compelling desire to know and obey God's word. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I think that's an absolute great example of something that happens to a true, genuine new believer. I talk about my first deployment to Iraq. Kara's parents bought me a Bible. I didn't own one. Why did I have a Bible for? I wasn't a Christian. They bought one and sent it with me. And I was like, okay, maybe it'll bring me. I was like, if you were here a few weeks ago, I was like the guy that put it on the dashboard of my helicopter, like it'd give me some kind of spiritual protection or something, right? So, but I started reading it while I was over there because I found out that in this book of Genesis, this first book, they were talking about places that I was living. I was at Ur. I was at Babylon. I'm like, these places are in here. I got to go to Abraham's house, well, his father's house. There's still walls standing from the house Abraham was born in. And I walked on those walls, and I'm like, this is cool. And then I got towards the end of Genesis and into this Exodus. And I'm like, this is kind of neat. And then by Numbers, I was like, who wants to read this? You ever feel like that? And then all of a sudden, you're come born again. Dr. Rice, I'll never forget it. I heard him express it in such the perfect way talking about this. I was in New York City with him. We were out to dinner with some people, and I brought one of my closest friends along who lives in New York, who's Catholic. And been witnessing to him for years, and Dr. Rice just leaned across the table and said, "You know, can you teach a baby in the womb how to read?" "Well, why not?" "Because they're still in the womb. You can't teach them how to read. You can't teach them how to write. You can't teach them how to do anything. They have to be born first. Once they're born, then you can teach them how to read." He said, "It's the same way spiritually with the Bible. Yeah, anybody can pick up a book and read through it. But without the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for you, if you're not already spiritually born, you can't learn to read this." So you understand this, because many of you are like me, because all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, that, I had this the whole time, and I carried this for a year in Iraq, and I never turned past numbers. What was I thinking? This is some cool stuff in here." Well, that's, again, I think, a sign of being saved. Same thing about witnessing. You know, some people have a policy, you know, and then Pig on the Pond is such a great example, where, well, you need to be a mature Christian, you need to have been studying the Bible for years, and then you're ready to go out and talk about God. And I think it's the exact opposite. I think the best soul winners are people that were literally just saved. They're excited. They know what they need to know because they learned it to be saved. You know, yeah, they may not know how many horses some king and had back in Israel. Who cares? They're saved. Their sins are forgiven. And they want other people to be saved. So sometimes some of the best soul winners are people that were just saved. So somebody came to me this morning and said, "You know, I this whole Pig on the Pond thing, I'm afraid I won't know what to say." Good. I'll see you at Pig on the Pond. Because you'll know what to say. First of all, we have a promise from God's Word. The Holy Spirit will be with you and give you the words when you step out in faith. And second, you're going to realize that, hey, listen, if somebody comes up and says, "Hey, what do you think about this verse here in the book of Obadiah?" Just turn and look at me and hand them off and hand somebody else a track and talk to somebody else. And see how long they'll stay talking to me when we start talking about Obadiah. Because I get about 45 seconds before they're gone, because I want to get somebody else a track too. We ain't got time for somebody that wants to come play games. They can come here on a Sunday night, or, as we talked about in our meeting today, "Hey, give me your address. I'll come over to your house tomorrow. We'll talk about this. You can spend all the time you want." So, you know, back to Paul here. "As a result, new believers have been made free from sin and became the servants of righteousness." That is so cool. Romans 6:18. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Again, you look at this analogy he's using. Who is your master? Is it Sunday afternoon football? I don't know why that's the one that came to my mind. You know, is it something else? You know, what is it? You're a slave to it. But we have the ability to be slaves to righteousness. We're all servants to something that drives us. It may be a person, a possession, a passion, a position, something at work. But in Christ, we become servants of righteousness, which means we have the power to do what is right. We have new power to not let sin reign, but instead to serve righteousness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Again, referring to the slavery example, Paul continues in Romans 6:19, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness." Again, it's a decision you have to make. Paul's trying to put spiritual truth into human terms. So as we yield ourselves as servants to righteousness, our lives become more and more lives of holiness. This is the process of sanctification, which Paul will talk about a little bit later in Romans and in some of his other letters as well. This means that we become more and more like Christ in our daily walk. You can't do that if you get saved and never show up on a church, and you never get baptized and never read your Bible. Yeah, you may be saved, but you're never going to grow. And then it goes back to that question, what were you saved for? Were you saved to escape sin, or were you saved for the purpose of serving God? Yes and yes. Our last subpoint, subpoint 4, research. You got to do your research. Nobody likes doing research. Before you take a new job, one of the first things you ask is, how much does it pay? Before you choose a master, do some research and find out what it pays. When we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. Kind of a weird way to look at it, right? Romans 6:20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But then he asks in the next verse, Romans 6:21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I love how he says, now ashamed. He's making the point, hey, listen, when you're a servant of sin, you're not even ashamed of the things you're doing. And all of a sudden you get saved, and you're like, oh, I did that? The pay for sin is a life burdened with shame and guilt. But if we are servants to God, we have our fruit unto holiness and to everlasting life. Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. We must each make an informed choice of whom we want to be our master. Christ or our culture? Savior or sin? The benefit of being servants or slaves to God is sanctification, the outcome of which is eternal life. Jesus said, if we choose to live for Him, He is the vine and we are the branches. Sound familiar? If we abide in Him, we will produce much fruit, and whatever we ask will be given to us. This should sound very familiar. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you should ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Moving down to verse 11, John 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Living a life in Christ. Research reveals a life of slavery to sin leads to all kinds of things that we'll be ashamed of. And of course, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, which means eternal separation from God and hell. In contrast, being a slave to Christ and righteousness leads to joy unspeakable, as well as an unbelievable retirement plan, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, that's the final verse of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal separation from God in hell, or eternal life in heaven? I think it's a no-brainer. You know, I was thinking this morning, we did been an hour or so training, really just talking about the booth and whatnot, what to expect. And I think I used the word gimmick, and that was bothering me because nothing we do is a gimmick. And if I did use it, I was using it in the sense of, hey, that we got the three-door unit, we've got the box, we've got the signs. I said, this is a tried process that really, really works, and that's why we use it. I mean, this isn't really an Amazing Grace Missions things we're doing anymore. This is an open-door Baptist church function now. We're doing all of it. But we're using what they use because it's a process that works. And I wish that I hadn't said the word gimmick, because this isn't a gimmick. I was thinking about, it's bothering me this afternoon. I was thinking, you know, because we're going to have people down there. We mentioned people are selling stuff and all these different booths and stuff. We're not selling it. We're trying to give away eternal life. That's not a gimmick. The power to change your life requires that you die to self each day and make choices carefully. And when we finish this verse, Romans 6:23, I started tonight by saying this is like one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I can spend an entire hour just talking about this verse. This is my favorite verse to go to when I'm talking to somebody about being saved and about evangelism. One of the methods that I really, really like is called one-verse evangelism. Or some call it the bridge method, and it uses this verse. And my opening to somebody, and you may hear me say it, and probably will hear me say it, sometime on Friday or Saturday to somebody, like, well, I don't really got a lot of time. I'll say, what if I can show you the whole Bible and everything the Bible says in just one verse? You got time for one verse? Amen. They may not, but they want to know what that one verse is. And they sit down, and we go through this. Everything is here. Sin and death. Grace of God through faith and eternal life. It's a choice. Amen. Through the believer's union with Christ, Through your union with Christ, if you are saved, you can triumph over sin in your daily life, and you must make a serious commitment to do so each and every day. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're going to move into Romans chapter 7, another great, great chapter. This one's going to be challenging. I said next Sunday night. I wish it was next Sunday night. The next time I have the opportunity to stand at this pulpit and teach from Romans, we're going to move into chapter 7, and I'm still working on it, but I've titled it, and I love it, and I'm not going to change the title and think, Winning the War Within. That's your little trailer for the next time I get to speak with you. God bless you.